Now this morning I want to take the first in a series of five less familiar New Testament pictures of the church. I'm sure we're very familiar with teaching on the body of Christ and perhaps also on the flock of Christ. And so the aim for the next five Sundays is to look at less familiar pictures, take the distinctives of those pictures and apply them. And this morning I want to look at the family. Next week we'll look at the bride, the week after the building, the week after the army, and the week after the vine. Now I hope I don't need to apologize. In fact, I don't apologize for going back to these pictures. We need a theology of the church desperately. We can pretty well pick our theology by looking at our behavior. And we need to go back and back again to the New Testament. We have to understand our identity and then our vocation, or we'll be confused. We'll come and we won't know what we're doing. And we'll go out and we won't know what we're doing. And it's essential that we keep getting our theology right, because if we don't understand ourselves. And I think it's fair to say that churches which are stagnant or sick or stunted are generally churches that don't understand themselves. It's exactly the same with the individual. If an individual is going to have a healthy mental attitude and emotional stability, the individual needs to have a good self-image, an accurate self-image. And on the corporate level as a church, if we're going to have stability, if we're going to have health, we need to have a good self-image. Now, we don't want to be against the church. I understand if you take a survey, 9 out of 10 people will tell you today that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. There's great resentment against the church. Much of it is justified, much of it isn't. And then again, we don't want to hide in church. The American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who died in 1971, once wrote that the church is a bit like Noah's Ark. He said, if it wasn't for the storm outside, one could not stand the stink inside. Now, the two extremes are both negative. One is outside, one is inside. Both against the church. And then again, there are some people who are too positive. They're too satisfied with the church as it is. As long as the building stands, as long as the services grind through, as long as there are no demands on them personally, they're satisfied. And I want to say we want to avoid both polarizations. We don't want to be too negative, so we become bitter and resentful. We don't want to become satisfied so that we become careless and detached and selfish. And it is exactly what God intends that we be neither. He intends rather that we be joyful and constructive. Now, there are too few Christians who are joyful and constructive. And so I want to look this morning at what it means to be in the family. We're not orphans. We're not Robinson Crusoes. We're God's children. And I want to spend half our time this morning on the New Testament teaching on the family. And then I want to spend the second half on the practical implications that come from the teaching. And so the first thing is New Testament teaching. I went straight to my concordance during the week and I looked up the word family, and I found how many references to family in the New Testament. Anyone like to have a guess? How many times does the New Testament use the word family of God's people? Any guesses?
30.
Someone says 30? Well, I think that's an intelligent guess. The answer, though, is one. One reference to the family of God's people. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, and it says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, and that's the only reference. Now, if that's the case, where do we get so much emphasis on the family from? There's a family magazine, Christian magazine. There's various groups call family. Great emphasis in the church on family. So where do we get it from? And obviously the answer is that it comes from having God as our Father. And when we have God as our Father, the follow-on is that we have one another as our brothers and sisters. Now the Bible teaching of God as Father is a golden thread that goes right through the New Testament. And I remember David Munro reading a quotation, and I'll read it again, from Packer, who says this: you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Father is the Christian word for God. Now, it's distinctly Christian. The strict Jew wouldn't have dared to call God Father. That's too close, too personal. He felt a great gulf between the majestic God and the sinfulness of man. And he would never have approached God and called him Father. And yet in the New Testament, we're given this word Abba 3 times. Once on the lips of Jesus, twice in the epistles of Paul. And Abba, as you will know, is the Aramaic baby word for daddy. And this word Abba, which really belonged to baby language, stuck, while many other words for dad and father in the Aramaic language fell away. And so Abba extended and grew up, and others dropped out. And so Abba became the legitimate word for a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, a 40-year-old to call his father. So that this word Abba lost its immaturity, but it held on to its intimacy, if you see the point. I've often heard people say that we're to refer to God as daddy. Well, you only refer to God as daddy if you call your own father daddy. But most of us, I would guess, will probably call our father something like dad or dear father, a word which has got intimacy but not immaturity. And that's what Abba is all about. And then again, there's another word, which is the word pater, from which we obviously get words like paternal. And that's the ordinary word for father, and the New Testament writers used this word infinitely more than anyone else had ever done in terms of a close relationship with God. In fact, I think about 250 times it's used. And the New Testament emphasis then is that we have moved from being just creatures of a creator, and we have become children of a father. And therefore it's distinct, it's unique, that the Christian looks on the God of creation and says, the God of the universe is my Father. And yet Jesus never taught that everyone was to look to God as Father. It's a great pity that we pray the Lord's Prayer as widely and as simplistically and often as superficially as we do, because it was originally taught to disciples, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus never taught that we were all in this world sons and daughters of God. He always taught that sonship of the Father came from relationship with the Son. It's only when we're joined to the Son, we're joined to the Father. And the first thing is joined to the Son, and then follows being joined to the Father. Let's look at one reference. Perhaps you look up John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 70? No. John chapter 20. Those of you who have John 70 in your Bible, see me afterwards. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus raised, speaking to Mary in the garden, and he says at the end of the verse, go to my brethren, notice that, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice the sequence, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. When Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples, he says that the Father in heaven is a God of great love and care, provision and power. And he says to the disciples, you may pray to him and say, our Father in heaven. He says in John chapter 14 that no one comes to the Father but by me. Notice the sequence. Me, the Father. John chapter 1, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. There's the sequence again. John chapter 5, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, God destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. So you see this, when we are vertically linked to Jesus, we are vertically linked to the Father. And when we are vertically linked to the Father, we're horizontally linked to one another. And that's the sequence. We come to the Son and to the Father. So we've got this great picture that God sends His Son into the world, and when men are drawn to the Son, they're drawn to the Father. And when to the Father, then to one another. So we're in a spiritual, everlasting relationship with one another. The people in Fort Lauderdale use a phrase which is a little bit corny, but it's theologically true. They talk about God's forever family. Now that's really how it is, even if a little corny. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're members of the household of God. Now that's how the family comes to be. What are the marks of being in this household? Some here this morning may say, well, that all seems to me to be a little unreal. That seems to be just a little bit too theoretical. What are the marks of being in God's family? Here's the first. The first miracle is that we feel a deep attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. The Bible tells us that we have no natural attraction to Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 3 tells us that we move away from Christ into the darkness by nature. That's the natural man. So when we have a deep attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. When we want to be close to Him, when we want to have fellowship with Him, when we want to know Him better, that's the first miracle. The second is a conscience that convicts us of sin against God. We suddenly see our sin as against God. It may be personally frustrating, it may be socially damaging, but first and foremost, our sin is against God. And so we say, like David in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. But then again, our conscience is calmed, isn't it, by the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners on the cross. That's the second miracle. The first is a deep attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is an assurance that we are forgiven. The third, confidence in the Word of God. The fourth, a deep cry from the heart where we call out to God, Father. Father, you notice the way we were led in our prayers. Heavenly Father, Father, from deep in the heart. And then we might also say that another mark is that we want to have deep fellowship with other Christians. I don't know how you were before you became a Christian, but chances are you didn't want to have anything to do with Christians. And then when you become a Christian, you find that that's the richest fellowship of all. A miracle has taken place. This is a group that outwardly, to the outsider, are so motley, so ordinary, so uninspiring, become special, loving, loved for the Christian. And so that's Trinitarian assurance for the Christian. We rest on the Word of God, we rest on the work of Christ, we rest on the witness of the Spirit, and some would say we also rest on the welcome of the Church. Now that's a pretty sketchy look. But I hope a thorough sketch of the New Testament teaching on the family of God. And now I want to speak on some practical implications. It seems to me that two distinctives stand out from this picture of the family stemming from the Father. The first is that God is a God of initiative. He adopts. He chooses His people. We may not choose them, but He chooses them. We would choose ourselves. And one or two others. God chooses all His people. He's a God of initiative. I remember hearing a man speak of a father talking to his son. The son was adopted. The father was explaining to the son about this adoption, explaining to the son that he was specially chosen. The little boy said to his father, "Does that mean that if I'm specially chosen, I'm specially loved?" The father said, "That's right, specially chosen, specially loved." In other words, God chooses people to belong to Himself. And He also chooses people to belong to one another. Now I wonder whether this sense of belonging isn't one of the richest gifts in God's kingdom. I don't know whether you know people who are lonely, who are isolated, who are in despair, but I do. And I long that they might have the sense of belonging to the wide family which we enjoy, perhaps take too lightly. Belonging. We belong to God, belong to one another. One of the great special privileges of being in God's family. And so God's intention is not that we be just saved from our sin and be little isolated units living little isolated lives, but we're also saved out of our isolation. We're saved out of being in solitude. We're saved into a family. And whether we act like it or whether we don't, we do belong to one another. And when we have a family gathering like this on a Sunday morning, we're to pursue family blessing by prayer, by service, by sacrifice. John says in chapter 3 of his first letter, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now we have to foster this spirit of belonging. It doesn't come naturally, because naturally we're selfish. So we have to nurture it. We have to work at it. We have to put God working through us into action. I rejoice that I've heard a number of people say in the last few weeks that they've come to this church for the first time and received a very, very warm welcome. Now that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We must go on nurturing, fostering this welcome. And if you're a couple, I think that perhaps we who are couples have got a special opportunity with a home and a family to involve people in hospitality. And if you come here on a Sunday morning and you've got a baby under one arm, you can go up to somebody and give them a welcome, attach the baby onto the new person for a while, let them taste some of these special kisses that baby give, and then invite them back for home, afternoon tea, meals, midweek meetings, that sort of hospitality. Because we have, as it were, a family in microcosm. I was very privileged to work at a church in a place called Balgowla, which is one of the coastal suburbs of Sydney, when I first went into Bible college. And we're all put into a church as a student. And I used to go along each Sunday to this church, and it was a very small group, and we met in a barn, and in every way it was a circus. And during the week, I listened to a tape by a man who was speaking on Ephesians 4. And the tape was speaking about responsibility, opportunities, privileges for every member of the family to use their abilities. And I lent this tape to a lady, and she was very struck by it, and she invited round many of the others during the week to listen to it in her home. And they were all very struck by it, and they decided to put into action what they realized was God's theology. And so they started to employ their gift, so to speak. They started to do things like look after one another, visit, ring, pick up people, make meals, look after children after school, those sorts of things which I know are going on here. But I had the privilege of seeing this in Balgowla actually take off the ground. It was a great joy. And I used to turn up as just a junior catechist, lead the service, and every week that I'd go along, there would be more people there. It was very arrogance-inspiring. And yet it had nothing to do with the quality of the service, really. It had all to do with what was going on during the week. And when the people came, they enjoyed it. And I think in that first year, the congregation went from about 30 to 90, and I had to tell the bishops at my first interview, and they really thought they had someone on their hands. But they didn't. They didn't. It was just a church getting into the family responsibility. Now, we'll never really work out the doctrine of the family when we come here on a Sunday morning by looking at this building. It's a beautiful building, but we'll never get the doctrine of the family from it. We'll never get the doctrine of the family when the services are clerically dominated. But we will get the doctrine of the family when the family are the family. And that's what we need to work at. That's the first thing, distinctive God's initiative. And the second thing, and this is the last thing, God's intention. If God is the father of this family, good fathers have got two marks. They rule the home lovingly, and they also look after the home. In other words, they are the head and they care. Because they're the head, they want there to be cooperation. Because they're caring, they want there to be provision. And God is a God who rules and cares. He wants us to come to unity, and he wants us to come to maturity. And one of the distinctives about being in unity is that you don't get to choose the people who are here. I remember seeing a cartoon of a little boy, very disappointed, tugging on his father's trouser leg as the new baby brother had just been brought home from the hospital. And the little boy is saying to his father, "Look, if you had to get me a new brother, how come you didn't get me somebody I knew?" Now that's in many ways true of the Christian family. We don't get to choose who are here. And that's a good thing. But God chooses the family members, and Michael Griffith says in his little book Cinderella with Amnesia, it's not enough to use the phrase born again and then behave as an orphan in the wilderness or as if you've been born into a family of three favorites. And if we live like that, our theology is completely wrong. What we need to do is we need to look at God's intention for His family, unity and harmony and maturity. Then we need to look at the completion in glory. And then we need to look back at the people as we are and joyfully, constructively, by prayer, by service, by sacrifice, throw ourselves into it. C.S. Lewis puts this issue very, very wonderfully in his Screwtape Letters. You know that the Screwtape Letters are written by an older devil to a younger devil. So when he speaks of the enemy, that means God himself. And when he speaks of the patient is the person who they are struggling for. And this is what Screwtape says in one of his letters. All your patient sees on coming to church is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in small print. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. Screwtape says, you want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Now, that's searching, valuable, and I've lost my place. Second point in terms of this unity and harmony. One of the disadvantages of our English language is that we use the word you for the singular and the plural. You'll know that the New Testament Greek has got two words, so it's always distinguished. And in our very individualistic society, we tend to read the New Testament commands and promises personally. We take them all for ourselves. And yet so often they're for the corporate body. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 6 says that we're to put on the armor of God. Now, it may seem to us a good thing to put on the armor personally, and in fact that's right. But the verb is a plural. And the idea of one soldier putting on his armor and charging down the hill to fight the Philistines on his own is ludicrous. And so the command comes to the church, collectively put on the armor. Pray, stand on the truth, take salvation for yourself, and then you'll be ready to fight as an army. Or let's give another example, this word saint, which is used in just about all the letters and many times through the New Testament, 60 times. It only comes once in the singular. And the only time it comes in the singular is in Philippians 4, where Paul says, greet every saint. So we need to start reading our New Testament corporately as well as personally, seeing these commands where they are as body commands, body promises. And what does it say about our family participation and our family attitude if we can come and sit in isolation, go out in isolation, be dissatisfied, be careless, be passive? It says terrible things about our theology. Let me conclude. God, who is the Creator, calls men and women into His family through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come into the family, we come into relationship with one another. We're meant to be deeply thankful for this relationship, and it means that we've got to be concerned for those who are outside, who we long to come inside, and we're to be concerned for those inside, that there might be unity, maturity, harmony. And those of you who've got children know that children love to please their fathers. This is what the Father wants, and we are to please Him. But let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for Your adoption, grace, mercy, and love. We thank You for fellowship here this morning. We thank You that we can worship You. We thank You for one another. We thank You for all who are new. Thank You for all who have been here often. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will more and more bind us together into joyful, constructive, sacrificial service for the glory of Your great name. Amen.